In the last service, we had three youth teams we're sending out to Brazil, Texas, and one other place. Can't remember where it is. Anyway, three of them that are going out. Costa Rica. That's the one I'd like to have been on. But we also had another team leave this morning to Brazil, to the place that I go, headed up by Peter Von Kahl. So I got a lot going on. But I want to say something. I told the last service that there are so many things that I want to teach on that I don't get a chance to. There are just lots of different subjects. And when you're going through a book, you're going to cover what that particular book says. And I don't know who came up with this idea, but somehow a bunch of us were chatting. And I decided that every week, if I can remember, I'm going to take 1 minute in which to tell you something. It could be a doctrine, it could be some sort of a truth, it could be something I'm thinking about, it could be a thank you, whatever. And somebody said, why don't we call it the Mentor Minute? And so, anyway, that's where we are. So the Mentor Minute today is a special thank you for your generous giving. These teams that go out and the things that are being accomplished around the world, the giving is actually up from last year, and we're thankful that there are people that contribute weekly, monthly, on a regular basis to this church, because Aaron Osborne, our junior high pastor, told me a couple of years ago that if Reston Bible Church all of a sudden didn't exist, there are people in this world that would die, physically die. That's what we're doing here. We're taking care of people, not just the gospel, but health and all kinds of things. So just a special thank you from the leadership for your giving, and we want to just, again, keep before you that a lot of wonderful things have taken place. So that was the Mentor Minute, and now the Mentor Hour. Take your Bibles and turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 37. Let me back up a little bit. A couple of weeks ago, we started looking at the life of Joseph, and I want to kind of bring you up to speed. Keep in mind that there's this lineage in which the Savior is to come: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah. Joseph is not one. Joseph is one of Jacob's sons, and he is number 11. Number 12 is Benjamin. So Joseph was the youngest son for a while, and you remember that Jacob, his father, loved him more than the other sons and made him a coat of many colors. And this caused massive jealousy and envy with his other brothers. And we're going to see here just how serious that got to be. You'll also remember that he's 17 years old when this takes place, and he has a couple of dreams. One dream is that his brothers are all going to bow down to him, and the other dream is that his parents are going to bow down to him. And this upsets the clan, this upsets everybody, to the point that his brothers wind up hating him. But Jacob ponders these things in his heart. He's probably wondering, you know, what really is all this about? So that kind of brings us up to where we are. Now, the big picture, the big sweeping picture that we always want to keep in mind is the fact that the providence of God, which we're going to see again, you're just going to see this all throughout the life of Joseph. We say the providence of God is God leveraging the good, the bad, and the ugly out of human nature to bring to fruition his sovereign plan. And in this case, to bring the Messiah to come and eventually for Christ to return. Providence does not mean that God is manipulating people to do things to make things happen. God somehow is able to take people, whether they do things that are right or wrong, whatever it happens to be, and he is able to use that, he's able to employ that to bring about his sovereign plan. I gave this illustration a couple of years ago. It's probably good to review it. All illustrations break down to some point, but try to imagine that you know nothing about chess, and you are going to play the grandmaster in the world in chess. Could be Kasparov or Fischer when he was around, all the great, great chess players. And they're going to explain to you how the chess pieces move about the board, the knight and the pawns and all these different things. Now, you sit across the board from the master chess player. What do you think the chances are that you're going to win that game? Zero. Not in a 10 trillion years are you going to beat, but all the different moves and everything else, you know nothing about the game, just how things move. Nothing about the strategy, you're not going to win. So you sit down and you're playing, and the person opposite you, your opponent, is not making you move anywhere. You are free as a free moral agent, somebody to decide where you want to move the pieces. But he is going to take advantage of where you move those pieces to bring about his plan to win. And he will win. And God will win. And what we see are people trying to disrupt God's sovereign plan. There are people all throughout the Old Testament that are trying to keep Christ from coming. And just when it looks like everything is going to be derailed, all of a sudden at the last second we begin to see the providential workings of God. And we're going to see that as we go through this particular text. So we're going to read, we left off at verse 11 a couple weeks ago. Now we're going to go from verse 12, we're going to read verse 19. We're going to cover the whole chapter all the way to 36, but we're going to read just from 12 to 19 to get things started. Here's what you read. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel, that's Jacob, said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I am going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him from the valley to Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing the flocks?" "They have moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we will see what comes of his dreams." Father, we will see what comes of his dreams. And we pray now, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see truths about our own lives and how we might apply this text in a way that would glorify you. And we'll give you all the glory as we pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. All right. Let me tell you what is going to be sort of a comparison here. All throughout this particular text and all the way to chapter 50, you're going to see a comparison between Joseph, the righteous son, and his evil brothers. In the very beginning of chapter 37, his father had sent him out to check on his brothers, and he comes back with an evil report, a bad report. Was he tattling? No, I think his fathers know full well that these are not good men. And they've already been in trouble in various situations. So he's sending Joseph out to check on his brothers. He's going to do it here again. But here's what we might not see. And it's so interesting to see the things that God puts in Scripture, little tiny statements that with a second glance does something. You'll notice that when Jacob sends him out, he says in verse 13, he says, "Very well," he replied. "I want you to go look for your brothers." Well, I wouldn't know this, and I wouldn't expect you to know it. But if you look at a map, his brothers are 50 miles away. "Son, I want you to go to Baltimore today and pick up some cheese and crackers and bring it back." You know, not quite that simple. This is a pretty serious matter. But it's about 50 miles away. Once he gets there, he finds out they're not there. They're another 17 miles away. This is a long journey. But notice what he says. "Very well." Instant obedience from the righteous son. Not perfect, but there's no recorded sin of Joseph's life in Scripture, the best that I can tell. All right? So it's a long way off. He's obedient. But here's something else. While he gets to Shechem, he's out in the field wandering around, and a man sees him wandering around, a stranger, and says, "What are you looking for?" "I'm looking for my brothers. Have you seen them?" "Yes, they're not here. I overheard them say they're going to Dothan." Let's back up. If the stranger doesn't come up and ask Joseph what he's looking for, then the stranger would not have told Joseph that his brothers are in Dothan. And if he had not overheard them say they were going to Dothan, then Joseph never would have gone there, and his brothers never would have planned to have murdered him and thrown him into a pit and sold him into slavery, in which that becomes the very victory that's going to eventually bring about Jesus. All right? All of these things have to come into play. Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, can't come into being unless all those little tiny pieces, very well, I'll go. Man overhears him, just, you know, coincidence type of thing. But God's going to take all of these as these people are just free moral agents going about their life, and somehow, like that chess player, God's going to bring to pass his plan. Now, this says something to us. This isn't just to Joseph. This isn't just about Joseph. This is about you and me. God has plans for our lives. There are ways that God is working providentially in ways that we don't think this looks like it's working out very well. But in fact, it really is. Let's take a look at verse 18 and following. We read this. It says, so Joseph went to look for his brothers. Verse 18, but they saw him in the distance, and before they reached him, they plotted to kill him. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns. That's like a pit. Usually there's water in it. And say that a ferocious animal has devoured him. Then we will see what comes of his dreams. Then we will see what comes of his dreams. What's their objective? Their objective is to make certain that the dreams do not come to pass. They have no plans on bowing down to Joseph, which is what his dream reveals. God spoke to people in ages past through dreams and visions. They didn't have the full revelation of the words. So this was God's way of revealing himself to Joseph in that particular situation. So here we find that Joseph is, you know, he's had these dreams, this thing has to come to pass, and the brothers are intent on destroying that, and they want to kill him. If they can kill him, they'll kill the dream. If they kill the dream, they'll never bow down to him. Now let me tell you the irony of this. When they say, let's see what will become of his dreams, they will wind up seeing what becomes of his dreams. Because God is providentially going to use them to be the very instruments to bring about the fulfillment of the dream that they wanted to destroy. And he does that all the time. But Joseph couldn't see all of it. I think Joseph knew this dream had to come to pass. I think he had confidence in that. I think that's why he was obedient. But still, in our own lives, certain things happen that don't make any sense at all. But yet God could be using a difficult situation to bring about something that actually blesses you in the long run that you don't know about. Here's another one. They become the instruments to fulfill the dream they plotted to destroy. They appeared to be agents of death, but under God's providence become agents of life, or agents of deliverance. Let's take a look here. Look at verse 21. When Reuben, he's the oldest, heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life, he said. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the desert, but don't lay any hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him and then take him back to his father. Now, this may look like Reuben's got wonderful motives, and maybe to some degree he does. But what you may not know is, back in chapter 35, Reuben sleeps with one of his father's concubines, Bilhah, one of the wives. And his father finds out. Reuben is the oldest, and he knows his father will hold him accountable to make sure Joseph gets back. He's probably thinking, if I bring back Joseph, I can get back into my father's good graces. So there could be another motive here for why he's doing this, why he's wanting to make sure that all is well with Joseph. We don't need to kill him. We'll just take him back. Now notice this. In verse 22, so when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing. And they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water. There was no water in it. Verse 25. Listen carefully to this reading. And they, as they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices and balms and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. All right? Now this, here's something that kind of comes off the page at me. Not only the very well, not only the stranger that overheard, that asked Joseph, but this right here. They sat down to eat their meal. Now let's pause for a moment. They're getting ready to kill their brother. They have a plot to kill their brother. And they're going to sit down while he's laying in this cistern, in this empty well, and have a meal. I wonder if they prayed before the meal or prayed after the meal. What were they thinking? How could you sit down and have a meal while your brother is getting ready to die, or you're plotting to kill your brother or sell him, whatever? How could you do that? It shows you the human heart, the condition of the human heart. That's what it shows. And here's what comes off the page at me. They are totally indifferent to human life. They are totally indifferent to the value of life. They are totally indifferent to the fact that Joseph is made in the image and likeness of God. They are completely indifferent to that. And what does that say? That's where we are today. Euthanasia, infanticide, abortion, no care for human life. Human life today is becoming less and less valuable as time moves on. This is why you see more and more shootings and all these different things that are taking place. People do not value human life. And you're saying, boy, you're getting an awful lot out of that. That's simple, eating a meal. Oh, no. No, no. They're having a meal while they're watching somebody potentially die. And it doesn't bother them because their conscience is seared. Your conscience is given to you as a gift from God that allows you to understand what is right and what is wrong. Little children that are 2 years old know not to get in the cookie jar. Their conscience bothers them. Once they get caught, they put their head down, they're ashamed. But as life goes on, the scriptures tell us several things about the conscience. See, your conscience, don't go by what Jiminy Cricket said, let your conscience be your guide. Let this be your guide. Let this determine what your conscience is geared toward, all right? Because the conscience needs to be rebooted all the time. The world is constantly defiling our conscience. The Bible talks about the conscience being defiled. It talks about it being shipwrecked. It talks about it being calloused. It talks about it being seared with a hot iron. Where the conscience, it doesn't bother anybody anymore. It just doesn't bother anyone. Life, death makes no difference. And so that's what you're seeing here. This is why I think God leaves little things like this in. This isn't a novel. This is just a narrative of some story. Why put in there that they sat down to eat a meal? Because it gets our attention to see what happens when people's consciences are so defiled. And this is what happens to a nation that loses its conscience. It's so defiled, that we have no care for genuine human life because most people don't see people made in the image and likeness of God. Eventually, the conscience atrophies. It doesn't function anymore. It's designed to function. There's a lot in the scriptures that talk about the Holy Spirit and the conscience coming together. In Romans chapter 9, it talks about this. The conscience tells us so many things. When Adam and Eve sinned, and God said, "Who told you you were naked?" You've probably heard me say this. I think it was their conscience. There was no conscience prior to the sin. There was no need for a conscience prior to the fall. They were innocent. There was no sin. But once sin entered the world, their conscience bothered them. Who told you you were naked? I think it was their conscience. And I think this very same thing happens if we're not careful. The conscience can atrophy. This is why when you go back into Scripture, God will reboot your conscience. Oh, that's right. I probably shouldn't be reading that or watching that or going there or doing this or whatever. It's not a legalistic book. It's just a book that is saying, I want you on the right path. I want you on the right path. And so this is what this is doing. And so even as you're just looking at this and just studying this, you know, these things begin to come out. Now, here's what's interesting. Let me show you something. Look at verse 26 and down to verse 28. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites. Midianites, Ishmaelites, the same. Who took him to Egypt. When Reuben, the oldest, returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't here. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe into blood. They took an ornament. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, "We have found this. Examine it and see if this is, in fact, your son." The one that rescues him is not Reuben. The one that rescues him is Judah when he says, let's not kill him, let's sell him into slavery. The Midianites are coming down, or Ishmaelites are coming down, they're heading down to Egypt, and Judah says, let's sell him, all right? This is interesting, because it is through the line of Judah that the ultimate deliverer comes. And it's Judah that says, let's not kill him, let's sell him. And so Judah is the one, even though he has bad motives, he's the one that God is going to use to deliver Joseph. Because it's through that line that the ultimate deliverer comes. And what's really interesting in this particular text, where you see Judah and how this is all being played out, is the fact that God is going to take all of these things, all of these, and he's going to use them. Because later on in chapter 45 of Genesis, when his brothers eventually do bow down, and Joseph eventually reveals himself to his brothers, here's what he says. You sold me, but God sent me. You sold me, what looked like an evil thing. You sold me, but God was using that very difficult time in my life providentially to have me sent. It wasn't really you selling me. It was God sending me through his providential workings, through your evil. What you meant for evil, God meant for good, to save many people alive, physically and spiritually. The weaving of these encounters, these narratives, is absolutely phenomenal. How God pulls all this together. It is absolutely phenomenal. Verses 29 and 32, we read this. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes, he went back to his brothers. The boy isn't here, where can I turn now? So Reuben is, who knows where he had been. Then they take Joseph's robe, they slaughter a goat, and they take it to their father and say, we've found this coat, is this your son's? Examine this and see if this is your son's, in verse 32. This is a transition. The coat becomes a transition in a couple of ways. Number one, can we remember another account in Genesis where a goat was killed? Yes, let's go back to Isaac and Rebekah that had two children, Jacob and Esau. And Isaac loved Esau, and Rebekah loved Jacob. Here we go with the favoritism. And all of a sudden, Isaac says to Esau, his favorite son, he says, my eyes are dim, I'm getting old, I don't have much time left. Go out and get me some of that favorite venison that I like, bring it back, make me some stew, and I will bless you. I'll give you the blessing. But the blessing can't go to Esau. The blessing has to go to Jacob. So Jacob's mother says, quick, your brother's going to get the blessing. Go out in the backyard and bring me two goats. And I will make your father his favorite meal, and we'll take the goat skins and put them on your arms, because your brother is very hairy and your father can't see, and it'll seem like Esau, and he'll bless you. So here's what's happening. Jacob deceives his father with the coats, with the skins of goats. Jacob's sons deceive him with the blood of a goat. See the interweaving? All these stories just continue to keep unfolding and unfolding and unfolding. The brothers are so calloused that they would do this. And I believe this is their demonstration as to how much they hate their father. How could you go to your father and say to your father, examine this and see if this is your son's? Look at what his father says in verse 33. He recognized it and said, it is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. He couldn't comfort himself. He simply couldn't comfort himself. So the transition of the coat is that Jacob loses his son, at least in his mind, and his sons get rid of their brother, all around the coat. We've done it. Dad thinks he's dead. All around this coat. And here they're willing to let their father suffer, knowing that one of his sons is dead, when in fact he really isn't dead. Look at verse 35. All his sons and daughters, probably his daughters-in-law, came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, in the morning will I go down to the grave to see my son. So his father wept for him. Now, I don't know, but as visions and dreams were so often given to people during Old Testament times and sometimes even in New Testament times before the Bible was collected and put together, before that was taking place, I have to believe that Jacob could have thought, Joseph, are you really telling me the truth that you had a vision, that you had a dream, that your brothers and your mother and father and I are going to bow down to you? Is that really true? Is that really a divine revelation, an inerrant divine revelation, an infallible revelation from God? Because if it is, if it's true, then when that coat was presented to Jacob with the blood on it, he should have said, didn't happen, because the dream hasn't been fulfilled yet, so I know my son is still alive. Think about it. Think about it. These are all truths, because there are things in Scripture that tell us certain things, even though it may be hard to believe or hard to understand or hard to see how God is using certain things in our lives, he still says that he is. He says that he is. These are the lessons that come out that just boil over from this. Now look at verse 36, the final verse. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. Here's what's happening. Joseph is on his way to having the dream fulfilled. He's now going to be in the custody of Pharaoh, of Potiphar. And we're going to see, not next week, because next week is an double, not triple X-rated, double X-rated portion of Scripture, and then we'll get into chapter 39. That will probably pack the house out next week. At any rate, but here, we're now getting a taste. If you're reading it for the first time, you're getting a taste. Where is this story going? He's going to be sold into slavery. He's in Potiphar's house. This guy is a ruling factor here. Is God going to fulfill this dream? Is he going to use Potiphar and Pharaoh and all these different people all going about their business, doing the good, the bad, and the ugly, so that God can take that and employ that and use that and leverage that to bring about the ultimate gospel promise found in Genesis 3:15, which we looked at quite a while back, all right? So there's a sense that he is now safe. God is in charge, and the dream will be fulfilled. Lessons from this particular text. Lesson number one, obedience may be costly. Here's why so many people leave the faith. I obeyed, I did this, I did everything that was right, and I lost my job. And a lot of wicked people kept theirs. I'm out of here. Where does the Bible tell us that obedience automatically means that everything is going to be great? You read through Scripture and you see over and over again people that obeyed ran into many difficulties, but God in His goodness and in His sovereignty and His providence so often brought things to pass in ways they could have never imagined in so many lives in Scripture. Things that appeared to be just awful and terrible still came about. And here is God, and He's going to make sure that this particular dream comes to pass. Difficulty does not mean you are out of God's will. It might mean that you're right dead center. Joseph was in the dead center of God's will, and yet it certainly didn't look like it. He had done everything right. He was an obedient son. He's 17 years old. He takes off. He goes 60 miles away to look for his brother. And look what happens. He's now sold into slavery. Secondly, envy, jealousy are very costly. Psalm 37:1 says, Don't fret. Don't be jealous of evildoers. Their time is coming. Psalm 73, Asaph is whining and complaining about why the wicked seem to prosper. And the whole first half is his complaining about wicked people prospering. And then the second half is him beginning to realize, no, they're not. God is in charge. And he will take me by my right hand and lead me to glory. So you see lots of this. James 3:16 says, whenever there is envy and jealousy, there is every evil work. They are envious, they're jealous of their brother, there's been favoritism, all these different things that are coming, but they certainly shouldn't have been at a place where they want to kill him. And now there's every evil work. Aren't they so kind as not to kill him and just send him into slavery? All right? Doesn't that look like a wonderful deal? Their brothers have become so calloused. It's very costly. All struggle with this particular issue. Everybody struggles somewhere in your life regarding, is God really good in this situation? And that's when you have to go back and you have to read the life of this man. Thirdly, providence is at work in your life, even if you can't see it. Providence is at work right now in your life. You might be going through a difficult time. All of us do. Almost all the time, they're just difficulties. Maybe you have been wrongly accused at the office or in your family or whatever. Maybe there's just a really difficult situation that you're going through in these areas. But keep this in mind. Just stay the course, be obedient. God is provident, and his providence is ruling in all situations, whether you understand it or not. And this is why even in Hebrews, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. Not all of God's providential ways are going to bless you in this life. It's ultimately the next life, but he certainly can and often will bless us in this life. So here's Joseph. He couldn't see this providence, but he could trust in it. There's no record of him sinning, all right? Now, let me tell you about a situation. It's been a number of years since I've told this story, but this is a situation I've seen it many, many times in my life, a very difficult situation that at the time made no sense to me at all, none. My wife and I were renting a house over in Herndon. And this was about 40 years ago. And we have four children, number three was on the way. We'd rented this house, we had a two-year lease. The owner of the house was a very young man. He was about 20 years old. He was getting married and he wanted his house back. And I already had this contract and had a lawyer in our church that said, I'll take care of it. Yeah. So he comes to me and he says, I want my house back. And I said, well, I just moved in. I've only been here for a few months. My wife's expecting, and I just can't. And so he says, okay. So he sends me a registered letter saying that he's going to take me to court, you know, and he's going to do all these different things. And you know, because we were having 60 and 70 people in the house for Bible studies. We didn't have three people at that time. The church was just getting underway. And he made up all these stories. And so I went to a lawyer in our church, and he says, got it covered, got the contract. He can't do anything, nothing. And I'll take care of it pro bono. You're all set. I'm reading that morning in Luke. If your enemy wants your coat, give him your cloak also. And I thought, Lord, are you telling me to give him his house back? And the Lord said, that's exactly what I'm telling you. You know, some things just come off the page. It was right there. I said, but I don't have any money. I got to move. Well, the Hersheys in our church that lived right around the corner told me that there's a house open right across the street. And the lady that owned that house had renters that were tearing the place apart. She wanted to get rid of them. So I meet with this young man, his name was Jeff, and I said, Jeff, I said, there's only one thing. I said, you can have your house back, I'm not going to fight it, I'm not going to take you to court, none of that. Gave him the gospel, went over it. And then I said, but I do need my $460 deposit back. And he said, you'll not get it. You put nail holes in the wall, you know, hanging pictures. So I'm going to keep your deposit. So now I don't have a deposit. And I get to share the Lord saying, want your coat? Give him a cloak also. So I said, okay. So we move out, and we move into this house across, right around the corner. The lady didn't require a deposit. She just wanted somebody in real quick. So we move in. My dad calls me and says, your uncle that passed away about a year ago would want you to have some of his estate, so here's $1,000. $1,000 40 years ago is like $5,000 today. Then our treasurer of the church said, Mike, we gave you a raise last year. We just forgot to enact it. We owe you $1,500 or something like that. I'm getting rich on this thing, just sitting watching out. We need a new washer and dryer. I'm on a bus with a bunch of people going to a conference, and somebody says, anybody need a washer and dryer? Me? All right. You got to give it to the pastor if somebody. Anyway, so I get the washer and dryer, and then, here, our family's growing. I only had one car, I go down to Reston Automotive. Tommy Roseman goes to our church, and I said, Tommy, I know you get a lot of just old junkers back there. You got anything here you can sell me? He goes, yeah, you see that little Fiat over there? I said, yeah. He says, sell it to you for a buck. After I drove it, I realized it was a ripoff. But here's what I wound up with. I wound up with $2,000 or $3,000 in the bank. We ended up buying the house. I got a washer and dryer, ripped off by a car. But at any rate, it got me around. All of those things happened in the midst of this man kicking me out, so to speak, selling me almost into slavery. I didn't have anything to my name. And I had no idea what God was doing providentially to arrange for us to have that particular house and have all the things that he blessed us with. Had that happened over a long period of time, I wouldn't have been able to make the connection. But it happened immediately. And, Joseph's life is a whole series of events over a long period. But as we're reading it, we're seeing all these things come into play. Now, here's a big issue here. And that is this. I'm going to give you this. You could take any one of these as a tagline. But the world appears to be winning, but providence will have the last word. The world appears to be winning, but providence will have the last word. The church is always up against the world. The kingdom of light is always up against the kingdom of darkness. We love the people that are in the kingdom of darkness. We care for them. It's our objective to carry the gospel to them. But it's always going to be a resistance. It's always going to be a battle. And just because things are difficult doesn't mean you're not in God's will. Sometimes it means you are exactly where God wants you. What I want you to take away from this is this. I want you to take a look at your life, some of the troubled things you've been through in the past. Did you try to manipulate your way out, try to get your way out in some way? Or were you able to say, I'm just going to trust God with this? Are you in something right now, which most of us probably are to some degree, just living in a fallen world? What am I to do with this situation that it looks like I've been wronged and I simply don't know what to do? This is when you literally bow before the providence of God. This is when you look up and say, God, I don't know how you're doing this. Joseph didn't understand how it was all going to work out, even though he couldn't see it. And we can look at, with glasses in hindsight, we can see what you were doing. Everything from the man, the stranger, saying, what are you looking for? Looking for my brothers. Oh, I overheard them say they're in Dothan. Oh, Judah says, let's not sell him. Kill him. Let's sell him. All the little things. Everybody, a free moral agent, carrying everything out to bring about God's sovereign plan, to ultimately bring about the Messiah. Because it comes through the line of Judah. As wicked as Judah is in this situation, and he's really wicked next week. Well, it was a long time ago, but next week we'll talk about it. But the wickedness of this man. And yet he is the one that ends up saving Joseph and getting the dream underway to its fulfillment. The very thing the brothers wanted to destroy, that dream, God used them as the very instruments to fulfill it. That's providence. And he wasn't manipulating anybody to do anything. The guy that asked the question, what are you looking for? Oh, I overheard them. None. They're just going about life, just like the chess player. He's going to win. He's going to win. And he's going to use your moves to bring about that win. So you need to pause from time to time. There's so many times when all of us go through something difficult and we say, what could this possibly mean? What is this even about? Well, right now, you don't know. Joseph didn't know. But I do believe Joseph was able to continue to trust God through it. But ultimately, all the way back in Genesis 3:15, when God promises that the seed of a woman would come and that there would be a redeemer that would come, as we're tracking that and tracing that through Genesis, God's going to make sure that that takes place right on time. Right on time. And he's going to use all these different people to bring that about. But it's Judah that is the one that delivers him. It's Judah, the one that saves him, so that ultimately through the line of Judah, the Messiah would save us. The story, the narrative of Scripture is amazing. So if you're here today and you would say, I'm not a follower of Jesus. I don't think I know him. Today is the day of salvation, Scripture tells us. So what is that? It has nothing to do with you trying to earn your way in by being good or joining some religion or whatever. That's not it. The reason that this deliverer is eventually going to come is to deliver us from the penalty, the bondage, the wages of sin, which is death. He offers eternal life to all who will trust him, not their religion, not their good works, trust in him. Trust in this Redeemer that God promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. He's come. And when you believe in him, you leave the kingdom of darkness and you enter into the kingdom of God's dear Son, the kingdom of light. And if you've never put your faith, your full confidence and hope in Jesus Christ, today's the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your divine revelation that tells us about your goodness in wanting to save us and dying for us. And should there be one or five or ten that are here today that do not know you, that today would be the day that in the quietness of their heart they would admit that they have sinned before you, that they are lost, that they're in a hopeless state, and they desperately need the Lord Jesus. And today is the day that they would trust in his death and resurrection from the grave, that their sins have been paid for. Father, thank you for this day. I do pray for the teams that are going out, the youth teams and the team that's heading to Brazil right now. I thank you for the fathers that are here. May you just pour a blessing out upon them. And now, Lord, we thank you for this last number that we can just be encouraged to worship you. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.